hounded on the subject of money. And Mark Twain said, "I became so disgusted hearing this man preach about money that when they finally passed the plate, rather than put money in, he said, 'Why, I just reached in and took some money out.'" Well, I hope you haven't reached that point in your life. I hope you haven't come to the point where you're so disgusted with preaching and teaching and the Bible scripture or teaching about money and giving that you take money out of the plate. But I suspect that there are some who have almost reached that point. In fact, there are some who a moment ago when the drama team began talking about giving and tithing, they just sort of winced on the inside and said, "Oh no, not another emphasis on giving or material values." And I know this bothers a lot of people. Some folks are just so sensitive. And whenever you preach about it, it just seems to strike a nerve within. And you know, whenever I preach on this subject, it offends some people. And there are some who get paranoid. They say, "You know, it just seems to me that all you ever do is preach about money." Well, let me say a couple of things about that. Number one, that is not true. That is not all we do around here, preaching about money. In fact, we rarely ever preach on it. I've been your pastor for 2.5 years. And during that time, I have preached over 450 times from this platform. Did you know that? Over 450 occasions I have preached. And you can count on one hand the number of those times that I actually spoke about money or giving or tithing or stewardship. And two of those occasions were on Wednesday night. And I know that didn't affect most of you because most of you don't come on Wednesday night. Now, I don't often preach on money. And even if I did, I'd be in good company. Because as you read through the Bible, you'll discover that many times the Bible addresses the subject of man in relationship to material things. In fact, Jesus Christ himself often spoke of this. Christ had more to say about a man's relationship to the material world than he did about heaven or hell combined. Now, that surprises some people. Some of us have the idea that all Christ was interested in was keeping us out of hell and getting us in to heaven. Not so. Read your Bible. The Bible says over and over again, Christ emphasized the material values. But now let me tell you why I think we're so sensitive about it. One reason is this. I think it is because many of us are under the domination of the almighty dollar. There are many people here whose lives are controlled by money. And anything and everything that touches that area of life makes them nervous. In fact, the problem is there are many who are under financial bondage, and they've never been set free. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, please. And I want you to open them up to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. And look with me now, if you will, Nehemiah chapter 5. And in a moment, we'll begin reading Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 1. And we're going to talk about how to be financially free. Now, if you've been with us the last few weeks, you may have picked up on the fact that we've had a common theme in the preaching. Ever since the beginning of November, we have been preaching on Sunday mornings about commitment, about stewardship, about the Lordship of Christ, about taking our material and physical lives and using them to express gratitude toward God. Well, now this morning, we come to the end of that emphasis. This is the last message I'm going to preach for a while on stewardship. Now, I want you to know that in case some of you are thinking about not coming next week to hear another one. But this is the last emphasis for a while on the stewardship or on a stewardship emphasis. And I want you to understand that this is not an easy way to go, an easy thing to preach, but it's such an important thing that you and I need to look at. And this morning, to bring it all together, I want to talk to you about financial freedom and how you can be financially free. And I suspect the best passage in the Old Testament, at least, to deal with this is Nehemiah chapter 5. I don't suppose there's a better chapter anywhere, in fact, to discuss the whole concept of financial bondage and financial freedom than this chapter. Now, let me set the scene. For those of you who are uninitiated and you don't know what Nehemiah is about, let me, in very brief fashion, give you the background. You'll recall the book of Nehemiah is the story of God's people under the leadership of God's man doing a great work. It's the story of God's people having come back into the land after the Babylonian exile. You recall, just to make the story short, you recall that after the exile, there were three groups who came back into Jerusalem, led by three different men. One was a man named Zerubbabel, another man named Ezra, and the third was a man named Nehemiah. Under the leadership of all three, or each of these three men, a different project began. Under Zerubbabel, they began putting the city back together. Under Ezra, they began putting the temple back together. But under Nehemiah, they began building the wall and rebuilding the wall around the city. Now, the first five chapters of Nehemiah describe the barriers, the hardship, the hindrances that they faced as they were rebuilding the wall. The Bible describes how they faced a time of discouragement. The people wanted to quit. There was a time of disunity. No one was getting along. There was a time of derision where the enemies were ridiculing them for their effort. But then you come to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, they faced one of the greatest barriers of them all, a time of depletion. It was a time when they were going through a financial circumstance that had them under the strain and under the stress. They were literally under financial bondage. Let me show you why I say that. Now take your Bible. Let's begin reading with verse 1. The Bible says, "And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, 'We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live.' And there were also some who said, 'We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine.' And there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. And yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. Indeed, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards.'" Now stop there for a moment. Do you understand what's being described to you here? Here's a description of people who are under financial bondage. Here are people who are under the strain, under the stress of depletion. They don't seem to have enough. Their whole life is controlled by financial worry, financial concern. And that's where many people are today. In fact, if I were to take a survey of this congregation, how many people here are in one way or the other feeling the stresses and strains of finances, I suspect a large percentage of this congregation would have to say they were in the same boat, that financial strains are great in your life. Well, in Nehemiah chapter 5, Nehemiah deals with this subject. Now, let me explain to you how he does this. Let me give you the breakdown of the passage. In Nehemiah chapter 5, the first 13 verses, Nehemiah describes the problem of financial bondage. But then beginning with verse 14 and going to the end of the chapter, Nehemiah begins to deal with principles for financial freedom. You got those two divisions? Let me give them to you one more time. He begins with verse 1, going through verse 13, describing the problem of financial bondage. Then he begins with verse 14 and goes through verse 19, giving you principles for financial freedom. Now, I want to take you through this morning and do a simple little Bible study. Now, again, I want to say to you what I said a moment ago. I know that whenever you preach on this subject, it is a sensitive subject. It strikes a nerve with many, many people. Well, don't let that nerve that struck in you keep you from hearing what God's Word has to say about financial freedom. Now, let's take this passage apart and do a simple little Bible study and look at those two things. The first one is this. In verses 1 through 13, Nehemiah gives you or describes for you the problem of financial bondage. It doesn't take a genius to figure out that these people are financially in trouble. I suppose I better stop for a moment and explain what I mean by that. Let me give you a definition of financial bondage. Some of you may be under that and not even know that you are. So here's what we mean by financial bondage. The life that is in bondage financially is that life that is controlled and dominated either by the need or the desire for money. Now listen to it again. The life of financial bondage is that life that is controlled or dominated either by the need or the desire for money. In other words, the person you are, the things that you do, the life that you live is all determined because of your financial or by your financial concerns. Now I want you to examine your life against that. That may be where some of you are. And that's exactly what's happening here. Here are people in bondage. In fact, go back and read the passage. I want you to notice something. In Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, the Bible describes three different types of bondage that these people were under. Some were under the bondage of poverty, some under the bondage of debt, and some under the bondage of greed. Some had their lives controlled by money because they had too little of it, some because they owed more than they could pay, and some because they wanted more than they needed. Now let me show you what I'm talking about. First of all, there were some who were under the bondage of poverty. Look in verse 1. "And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, 'We are sons and our daughters are many. And therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live.'" Now watch. "And there were also some who said, 'We've mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine.'" Now you get the picture here? The picture he's describing for you is that of people who are so poor that they're actually mortgaging their houses and lands to buy food. Now, it's one thing to have a mortgage on your home. It's another thing to mortgage your home to buy food to consume, and then it's gone. That's how desperately poor these people were. It was a bondage of poverty. Now, I want to say this right up front. I realize that there are some who are in that kind of bondage. I understand that in our community, even in our community, there are some who are in such bondage to poverty that they do not have enough to eat and they do not have a place to sleep. There are still some, even in Cleveland, Tennessee, and I think that sometimes we forget this, but even in Cleveland, Tennessee, there's some who go to bed hungry each night and some who have no place to lay their head. And I really believe the church needs to be concerned about that. And part of the compassionate ministry of First Baptist Church ought to be a concern for people in that kind of bondage. But let's be honest. The truth is that kind of bondage is not going to affect most of you. Most of you are not in the bondage of poverty. In fact, the average American is not in the bondage of poverty. The average American probably has far more than he needs. I want you to think for a moment about all that you have. If your grandparents or great-grandparents had one half of what you possess, they would have considered themselves to be wealthy people. We have one of the highest standards of living and shortest work weeks of any of the nations in the industrialized world. We have a very high standard. We're not suffering the bondage of poverty, but some are. By the way, I don't think that's God's will for your life. I don't think God's will is for anyone to suffer the bondage of poverty. Jesus said, or Paul said rather, that God would provide all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. There may be some that God will keep poor, but none to be under the strain of poverty. There's a difference there. Then there's a second kind of bondage. The first bondage was bondage to poverty. The second bondage is what we're going to call bondage to debt. Now take your Bible and look in verse 4. The Bible says there were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. And yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. Indeed, we're forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves." Do you understand what he's describing here? He's describing a time of debt. He says in verse 4 that they're borrowing money to pay their taxes. By the way, the problem of high taxes is nothing new. It's been around throughout the millenniums. It was as real then as it is today. I'm somewhat in sympathy with a man who said he was moving to Washington, D.C. just to be near his earnings. I think some of you can relate to that. That's the way these people were. They were in bondage. They were borrowing money to pay their taxes. In fact, not only that, the Bible says in verse 5 that they were even indebting their children in their problem. You talk about owing your soul to the company store. They owe their soul, their children, everything. They were so much in debt, they couldn't pay it off. That's the second kind of bondage. Now, I want to tell you, not many people are in the bondage of poverty, but there are a lot of us who are in the bondage of debt in our society. And I want to make something very clear to you. There's a difference. In this day and age, most of these folks were in bondage to debt because of the bad economic circumstances. They were in bondage to debt because they were living in a time of economic depression. Now, in our day and age, that is not the case. Most people today who are in bondage to debt are not there because they had too little. Most people are there because they're spending too much. Their income is not as great as their outgo, and they're trying to have more than their income will allow. And they're getting further and further and further in debt. It's like the old ditty that says their marriage was perfect for save one fatal flaw. He was quick on the deposit and she was fast on the withdrawal. Well, that's the way a lot of people are. They're constantly putting in and taking out and trying to take out more than they can put in. Maybe that's where you are. Maybe you're in the bondage of debt. In fact, let me give you some questions here. See how you would answer these. And if you answer these questions in the affirmative, you may be in the bondage of debt. Here's the first question. Do you find yourself charging your daily expenses? Now, I don't mean by that you put gas on a gas card. But do you charge and on credit? Do you buy your groceries and consumable items and charge them? You do that on credit? You may be in the bondage of debt. Let me give you another question. Do you put off paying this month's bills till next month? Now, that'll get some folks. Don't jump up and say, "Hey, that's me. You caught me." But that's a very common practice. Here's a third question for you. Do you, when you go to your mailbox in the afternoon or the morning, do you find it stuffed full of letters from your creditors saying, "Pay me now"? Or do they call you on the phone and harass you about paying your bills? You may be in the bondage of debt. Here's a fourth question. Do you and your mate constantly argue over financial things? Amen or oh me or uh-huh. You may be in the bondage of debt. Here's a fifth question. Do you honestly want to tithe, but you honestly cannot? Because were you to take 10% from what you make, you'd have to take it from some bill that you owe. You may well be in the bondage of debt. By the way, I don't think that's God's will for you either. The Bible says that it's not God's will for his people to be borrowers, but lenders. The scripture says, owe no man anything. And I also want to go on record and say this. I do not believe it's God's will for a church to be in the bondage of debt either. When a church has the kind of debt that cramps and crimps its ministries, and it has the kind of debt that keeps it from being all God wants it to be, that's not in God's will. Let me give you something else, though. There was a third kind of bondage. There was bondage to poverty. There was the bondage of debt. But then there was a third bondage. That's bondage to greed. Some were in the bondage because they had too little. Some because they owed more than they could pay. But some because they wanted more than they needed. Take your Bible. Look in verse 6. Now in verse 6, he begins to focus in on another group of people. In the first few verses, he's talked about those who are poor and those in debt. Now he talks about those who are greedy. He says in verse 6, I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. And after serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them. Now, if you'll go on and read down through verse 13, he describes what happens at this great assembly. Now, do you understand what he's saying here? Here he's describing people whose bondage has nothing to do with a lack of resources. But it's an emotional, psychological kind of bondage. It isn't the bondage of debt, it's the bondage of greed. These are people who are constantly dominated by financial concerns because they can never get enough. They're always wanting more. In fact, let me show you exactly what he says here. In verse 6 and 7, he's angry with a group of wealthy people. Now, why is he angry with them? Well, in verse 7, he says he's angry because they're exacting usury. Well, what does that mean? Well, let me give you a definition. What that means is this. It means they're charging an exorbitant interest rate on money that they had loaned. Now, unlike in our day and age, the custom of their time was when a Jewish person loaned money to another Jew, he was not to charge them interest. Now, I don't know what that would do with our banking system today, but in that day, a Jew was not to loan at interest to another Jew. Now, you could loan money to a Gentile and charge them interest, but you weren't supposed to do it with a Jew. And especially if that Jewish person was in dire financial need. Now, here was the situation. These were people whose hearts were full of greed. And that's the third kind of bondage. Now, let me ask you a question. Where do you think the average American fits in? If financial bondage of poverty and debt and greed are the three kinds, where do you think most of us fit? Now, we would like to assume that most of us fit in the area of debt. We say, oh, I'm in poverty, I'm in bondage to debt. Well, let me give you the truth. The truth is, most are not in the bondage of debt. They're in the bondage of greed. The reason most Americans are so much in debt is because they wanted more than they needed. I mean, the reality is we have plenty, but we want more. We've just come through an election. And as in the last couple of elections, the key issue was money. We vote our pocketbooks. We do not vote our morality. More often than not, we vote people in and out of office based on whether we think they're going to improve our financial condition. In fact, in the last couple of elections, the issue really wasn't that we needed to vote someone in or vote someone out because we weren't making it. It's just we weren't making as much as we wanted. We hear people say, well, we want to elect a certain group or a certain person. We believe they'll improve our standard of living. Let me ask you a question. What would that be? I want you to think about the average American standard of living. How would you improve it? I mean, what is it that you want that you don't already have or need that you don't already have? Now, I know there are some cases, there are some exceptions to the rule, and there are some who don't have. But the average American, what do you think the average American really needs that he doesn't already have? We have the highest standard of living in the world. What are we going to add to that? See, that's the point. We're wanting so much. In fact, let me tell you how you can determine this, whether or not you are in the bondage of greed. There are two things to look at. Number one, look at your dreams. And number two, look at your goals. First of all, what do you dream about? What do you daydream about? If your daydreams are primarily centered around financial things, you may be in bondage to greed. Do you find yourself sitting around thinking about what you'd do if you just came into a windfall? If you went down to Georgia and found a lottery ticket on the ground? For I know you wouldn't buy one. Do you find yourself just daydreaming? Well, what would I do? Oh, that $20,000 or $20 million rather that was in the lottery the other day. Do you? You must. That's what that look on your face must mean. Oh, I'd never vote for it in Tennessee, but you go across the line and buy that ticket. Do you want to get rich quick? You say, of course I do. Who doesn't? You know what the Bible says? The Bible says the faithful man shall have plenty, but he who desires to get rich quick shall not get rich. The lottery aside, you'll not get rich. And then examine your goals. What are your goals in life? If I were to ask you what your future goals are, and all your goals could be stated in financial terms, you're in the bondage of greed. If you have no goal and purpose of life that cannot be stated other than in a material way, you're in the bondage of financial greed. Now put all of that together, and that's what he's talking about in the first five verses. He describes the problem of financial bondage. Well, where are you in this? How free are you? Now let me show you quickly a second thing. Take your Bible now and look to verse 14. Now the first 13 verses, he describes the problem of financial greed. Then beginning with verse 14, the emphasis changes. Now he begins to talk about the principles of financial freedom. In the first 13 verses, he talks about their problem, bondage. Then the next few verses, he talks about his attitude toward wealth. And really what he does is this. He's comparing in verses 1 through 13 and verse 14 through 19, their bondage with his freedom. Now I suppose before I get into this, I ought to define that. What is financial freedom? If financial bondage is that life dominated and controlled by the need or desire for money, then what is financial freedom? Well, financial freedom is that life that is not dominated by the need or the desire for money. It's not the life that has plenty, because you can have plenty and be dominated. But it's that life that isn't controlled by financial things. It's that life that is able to do what you feel God wants you to do, be what God wants you to be, in spite of your financial circumstances. That's financial freedom. Now, how do you have financial freedom? Well, very quickly, because time will run out on us, let me give you three principles that Nehemiah lived by. Beginning with verse 14, going through verse 19, Nehemiah describes the three principles necessary for financial freedom. Here's the first one. It's what I call the principle of integrity. And simply stated, it's this. It's doing the right thing in spite of the profit. Take your Bible, look in verse 14. The Bible says, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, now watch, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provision. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine beside the 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Now are you with me? Look up here. Do you understand what he just described? Let me paraphrase it for you. In verse 14, Nehemiah is saying, hey, I'm the governor. And being governor, I'm in a great position. Why? If I wanted to, I could milk the system. If I wanted to, I could charge these people an exorbitant tax and really fatten my coffers at their expense. In fact, he says in verse 15, that's what the former governors had done. All of them had fattened their coffers at the expense of the people. But then Nehemiah said this. He said, but I won't do that. Nehemiah said, though others will, I won't. He said, I'm not going to compromise my integrity just for a buck. In fact, notice what he says in verse 16. He said, indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. Have you ever read that and wondered why he put that statement in there? What does it mean when he says, we didn't buy any land? Well, remember the circumstances under which Nehemiah was living. This was a time of economic depression. And people were desperate. And Nehemiah had a fat government bankroll. He could have bought property right out from under the people. But he didn't do that. Oh, you say, well, Pastor, that just sounds like good business. After all, good business is buying low and selling high. Get it when people are down. Well, I'm afraid that sometimes what we call good business is nothing but poor Christianity. There was no integrity involved. Now the point is this. His principle was integrity. Now let me make this statement as clear as I know how to make it. You will never be financially free without integrity. I don't care if you make thousands, hundreds of thousands, or millions of dollars. You will not be free without integrity. Your money will dominate you and control you for the rest of your life if you make it without integrity. How much integrity do you have? For example, you businessmen and businesswomen, how much integrity do you have in business? You have the kind of integrity that would allow you to tell someone about what's wrong with your product as well as what's right? How much integrity do you have when it comes to paying your taxes? The average person believes the goal of paying taxes is to pay as little as they can and get away with it. The Christian's goal in taxes is to pay all that you rightfully owe. Now, if you don't rightfully owe it, don't pay it. But if you rightfully owe it, the Bible says, render unto Caesar's that which is Caesar's. How much integrity do you have when it comes to tithing and giving to the work of the kingdom? Are you one of these people who, for example, gives a little and claims a lot? Wants everyone to believe that, oh, you're a great supporter of the church? You might be surprised if this church is like most churches, who it is that actually underwrites the work of the kingdom. And the average Baptist church is not the people with the money who do it. It's not people who make big salaries and have big investments. And the average Baptist church is the person making the lower to middle incomes that faithfully give, that really underwrite the work of the kingdom. Well, how about your integrity? What about the integrity on what you give? I've known some, for example, who drew tiny little salaries from their corporations and paid a tithe on that little salary while investing money and making hundreds of thousands of dollars and never tithing that. Is that integrity? You'll never be free without integrity. Then there's a second principle. The second principle is what we call generosity. Take your Bible, look in verse 17. The Bible says, "And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations all around." Now what he's describing here is a time of great generosity. At Nehemiah's table every day there were more than 150 people who came to eat. There are 150 Jews and rulers, let alone everybody they brought with them. And I suspect they brought every long-lost relative they could find. They say, "Nehemiah, this is my son Throckmorton. He's hungry too. Can he eat as well?" And Nehemiah fed them. And he didn't feed them tuna helper. Look at what he fed them. Verse 18. "Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep, as well as some fowl." Well, why do you suppose that's included? The picture here is that of generosity. Now guys, let me give you a key here. If you want to be financially free, begin to look at yourself in a different way. Rather than seeing yourself as a reservoir that retains blessing, begin to see yourself as a channel that dispenses grace, the blessings of God. In Nehemiah's life, his goal was not to keep all he could, but to give all he was able. See, when you begin to see yourself in that light, not as a reservoir, but a channel, that's when you begin to be financially free. You say, "Well, that was easy for Nehemiah. He had plenty to give. I don't have much." Well, please don't be offended when I say this to you, but I know exactly how much you have to give. You have as much to give as you're willing to give. Now, let me say that again. This is how much you have to give. You have as much to give as you're willing to give. See, God has this wonderful propensity for knowing our hearts. He knows what we would give if we were able and what we're willing to give. And the Bible says, when you give, it's given unto you, pressed down, shaken together, good measure. In fact, let me very quickly give you a couple of things about how God wants to use your life as a channel. Are you with me? Are you with me? Did you enjoy Thanksgiving? Did you eat a lot of turkey? Some of you look like you did. Are you with me? Let me quickly give you five things that are true about how God uses you as a channel. Just pay attention for just a moment. Here's the first one. Number one, God knows the needs of the kingdom. That's the first truth I want you to write down. God knows the needs of the kingdom. The second truth is this. God has an amount he wants you to give to meet that need. I believe with all my heart. The third truth is this. If you will pray, God will reveal to you your part in the work of the kingdom. He will tell you what he wants you to give. The fourth truth, and this is the one I want you to stick on for a moment, is that whatever God tells you to give to the work of the kingdom will require faith to give it. God never asks you to give something that takes no faith to give. You know what it means to give by faith? It means to give beyond the comfort zone. Anyone can give within a comfort zone. Anyone can look at their money and say, well, I can give this and never miss it. I want to tell you, if you give anything to the work of the kingdom that you don't miss, you haven't given much. The Bible says, God forbid that I would give that to the Lord which costs me nothing. And the fifth principle, our truth, is this. If God asks you to give by faith, whatever you begin to give by faith, God will start providing through grace. Now, you catch those five things? God knows the needs of the kingdom. He knows what He wants you to give. He will reveal it to you if you ask Him to reveal it to you. And whatever it is that He wants you to give will require faith. And when you begin to give by faith, He will begin to provide by grace. Let me illustrate. Now, some of you wondered why I didn't mention this today. Well, hang in there. I'm just getting to it. During the Sunday school hour, we talked about payoff 95. Let me just illustrate how this would work. If all of this is true, then what it means is this. It means that God knows how much of the debt we need to retire. God also knows how much He wants you to give. And if you'll pray about it, He will reveal it to you. Now, some of you hadn't had it revealed because you haven't prayed. And when God reveals it to you, it will require faith to accomplish it. And anything that you would write on this card that doesn't require faith didn't come to you from God. God always requires we give by faith. But when you begin to give by faith, God begins to provide through grace. It's happened time and time again in my life. In the last 7 years, this is the third major building project that I've been involved with. On all three of those occasions, when I prayed and God revealed to me what I was to give, it was always an amount that required faith. It was an amount that I didn't have. But when I committed to give, I started giving by faith. God started providing by grace. And every one of those occasions were occasions that God met that need and beyond. See, when you learn to think of yourself as a channel, not a reservoir, it makes all the difference in the world. Now, let me give you one last principle, then I'll be through. There's the principle of integrity, doing the right thing, generosity. Then there's the principle of priority, putting God first. Now, I don't have time to deal with this in extent, but let me just show you one last thing. Look in verse 19. In verse 19, he says, remember me, my God, for good according to all that I've done for this people. The paraphrase of that verse simply is this. He's saying, God, keep in mind the fact that I've done your will first. That's the key. Now, I wish I had time to develop this, but I do not. But let me just put it to you like this. In Nehemiah's life, his number one priority was God. In fact, back up in verse 14 and 15, or 16, he talks about the fact that he doesn't charge a great tax because of his fear for God. And the idea behind all of this is that here was a man who put God first. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then all these things will be added to you. Let me tell you with all certainty, I don't care how much money you have or make, you'll never be financially free if God is not first in your life. Never. Never. If your priority isn't spiritual, no matter how much you have, you'll never be financially free. Your money, even if it's millions, will dominate your life if God's not first in your life. You say, well, I have a hard time putting spiritual things first because I like to deal with reality. Let me ask you a question. What is more real, that which lasts for less than a lifetime or that which lasts for all eternity? Well, put it together. Here's what Nehemiah is talking about. The problem of financial bondage and the principles for financial freedom. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we've taken a few moments this morning in a rapid session to rush through a passage of Scripture that we ought to dwell on, to speak to a need and an area of concern in the life of the church and the life of the Christian that's vital to our spiritual well-being. And Father, I pray that every person here would come to the point of realizing that their life is to be a channel, not a reservoir. That they're here to flow blessings to others. Now, Father, I don't know what you might do with a message like this. And I know the need is very specific. The theme is very directed. But, Father, I pray that somehow beyond all that's been said, your Spirit might touch someone's heart and convict them. And Lord, you know what's best and you know how to do that. And my concern, Father, is that people here be free. Not just free from financial bondage, but free from guilt and free from sin and free from worry, free from the fear of eternity and the fear of death. So Father, today would you set people free? Help them to understand that freedom begins when we put you first in our life. So would you take these few words that we have spoken this morning and do with them what only you can do. Penetrate someone's life and change them. In Jesus' name, amen.